So we're going to continue in our series. We began a book study through the book of Revelation last week, and I'm really excited about not only going through this together, but I'm excited about the enthusiasm of so many that are really intrigued and wanting to go through this study together. We'll be doing it two different ways. I'll be preaching it on Sunday, and then as we've just come to the end of a cohesion round, we've got some weeks available, so we're going to take the next four Friday nights and teach through different subjects of the book of Revelation as well. And so Sunday will be more preaching, and then Friday nights will be more teaching. And so if you're around Friday night, come out and join us. We're going to be digging into maybe some of the terminology that gets real confusing when it comes around the end times. And so I encourage you to come on out 7 o'clock this Friday. But as we come to chapter one, and we're going to look to conclude chapter one this morning, there's something I want to kind of bring to your awareness at the beginning that oftentimes gets lost when we go through the book of Revelation, because there's so much imagery and excitement and wonder and curiosity and it's hard to know where to put our emotions sometime as we're kind of trekking through there. But there's something that we see here right at the beginning that I want to kind of highlight to you this morning. And you'll see it's woven all throughout the book of Revelation. But it has to do with Jesus's love for the church. That's the title of my message this morning. Jesus's love for the church. Because everything we see revealed to us in the book of Revelation, everything that takes place in the book of Revelation is driven by Jesus's love for his bride, the church of Jesus Christ, who he redeemed. And this morning, we're going to take a look at a couple of things that would demonstrate Christ's love for the church. And we just want to kind of highlight that, because I think, again, we can get kind of stuck in the weeds over here and forget that what's driving all that God does is the very essence of who he is, that being God being love. And so we see that so beautiful in this text. And so, in order for us to really appreciate what is going on on the church scene, in Revelation, when John begins to pen this book, it's important for us to understand the context of what's happening. What's the backdrop? What's the culture like? What's the church experiencing during this time? Because the context really helps us to understand the content. When we understand the context, we can properly understand and interpret the content. And so we see in verse 9 of chapter 1, we left off last week looking at verses 1 through 8. We'll pick up in verse 9 this morning. And John writes, "I, John, your brother and partner in the tribulation and the kingdom and the patient endurance that are in Jesus, was on the island called Patmos on account of the word of God and the testimony of Jesus." John opens up identifying himself not only as their brother, but as a fellow partner and partaker of the persecution the church was forced to endure at this time. John was not vacationing on the island of Patmos. He wasn't sunning himself on the island of Patmos. He was sent there in punishment from Rome for preaching the gospel, for being a Christian, because it was illegal at that time. The year is between 94 and 96 AD. And it is towards the end of Domitian's reign. Now, this is the emperor who followed Nero. And so between Domitian and Nero, the church had experienced tremendous persecution. These two emperors had wreaked havoc in the church, and there was tremendous persecution taking place within the body of Christ, within the church of God. And it's at this time in history that the church is hated by the culture. It is despised, and indeed, it is the scapegoat for everything that could go wrong in the world around us during that time. They blame the church for it. If a tornado or a hurricane took place, the reaction was send the church to the lions. It was commonplace to direct everything negative towards the church. And so the church was in the midst of horrific, horrific tribulation. And John is writing to them and saying, I am in this with you. The church at this time, they were hated politically. Their loyalty to Jesus and the truth of God's word poses a tremendous threat to Caesar, who wanted absolute loyalty, who wanted to be elevated as the supreme authority in all of the land. And we've got this defiant group of Christians who will not bow the knee to the emperor because they have bowed the knee to the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. And so it created a tremendous political hatred upon the church because Caesar was unable to get the loyalty from the church of God that he desired to have. In fact, there would be times because the persecution was so intense on the church that the church would have to go in hiding in order to come together for times of prayer and being in the word, and the government would conclude that they were having secret meetings and plotting against the government. And so they would jump in and drag them all off into prison. And so the church was hated politically. The church was hated by the pagan religious community as well. They were hated because they rejected the pagan gods and they refused to join in on their idolatrous and perverted worship ceremonies. It was very common in that day that they had worship of these pagan gods and they would engage in the most vile and perverted practices, and the church, who's called to be holy, who's called to be separate, whose loyalty solely is to truth, would not engage in any of these practices. And so they were marked as dividers, as those who were going against the flow. And so they were hated by the religious community. They were hated socially as well. Many of these Christians came from lower classes of society. And the teachings of the scripture would always highlight the equality of men and women, slave and free. And this was a subject that was rejected by the culture. They didn't want to suggest that slaves were equal to non-slaves. And so we have the church elevating and highlighting the dignity of man. And it was going against the social norm of the day. Don't tell them that they are socially equal to everybody else. And so they were socially rejected as well as they held to the scriptural teaching of the equality and dignity of all men, which I want to just say this morning is something we always ought to hold up as God's people. You don't need to agree with people's lifestyles to recognize and honor the humanity and the dignity of all men who are made in the image of God. Amen? We as the church, more than anybody else who holds to the authority of God's word, needs to recognize that all men, all women are made in the image of God, and just the very essence of being the creation ought to be held in honor and dignity. We don't need to you don't need to agree with them, but we need to uphold the dignity of all men. And so the church was socially hated because they would hold up the dignity of those that the culture would try to suppress. They were even hated economically. The church was despised because pagan worship and pagan practices was a big moneymaker in those days. And so as the church would pull away from those things as they become followers of Jesus Christ and encourage others to pull away from those practices, it would begin to impact a money-making machine in that culture, these pagan practices. And so it would really start to hit them in the pockets in that culture. And so this church was a real problem to our money-making industry. And you can see how the church politically and socially and economically and even religiously was a real obstacle to the agenda of the culture of that time. Now, does it just sound like I read to you out of the Newsday today? I mean, is it amazing how the church, even today, as we hold up the standard of truth, is not loved and appreciated for who we are? And as a church, our response ought not to be to react, but we need to respond in love, holding the truth of God's word more diligent than ever before, but understanding that, as Jesus said, man, as the world hated me, if the world hates me, they're gonna hate you also. Why? Listen, they don't know you well enough to hate you, but if you represent that one who goes against the flow of the world, then you're gonna get in the way of the agenda of the world. And God's people need to hold a healthy balance in not engaging in those practices, not being judgmental of the world, but at the same time, being a part of the solution for what the church, for what the world needs by bringing Jesus to the world around us. And so this is the situation that the church was in at this time. And you know, as the church had to endure hardship over a long period of time, it starts getting tiring. They were getting weary. You know, thankfully, we've never had to experience at this point much of the persecution that many have had to experience in the early church. Many of our brothers and sisters to this very day, all around the globe, endure hardship that I pray we may never have to experience. And after some time, even though you love Jesus, there are times where that gets tiring, where that gets discouraging, and it's very easy to kind of lose focus. And when the church starts to lose focus, it starts to do things and engage in things that are not consistent with being a follower of Jesus Christ. It's at this point, it's over 60 years. If on a timeline, it's about 60 years since Jesus had ascended into heaven. The church has been going for 60 years. In AD 70, about 25 years earlier, was the Roman invasion. In AD 70, where tens of thousands of men and women and children of the Jews were slaughtered in the streets. They knew what it was to endure hardship. And the ongoing persecution of the church brought the best out of the church, and it brought the worst out of the church. And persecution has a way of doing that. As we get tired and weary, the opportunity to lose focus takes place. And when that happens, it tends to bring the worst out. As time went on, the church started to lose its first love. As the heat began to intensify, the church began to compromise. It began tolerating sin, which resulted in the church being less and less powerful of an impact in its culture, which became more and more distasteful to the Lord. This is the context of the churches during this time when John writes this letter. And now here is John. He is in exile on the island of Patmos. He is about 90 years of age. He is doing hard time at 90 in the mines of Patmos. All of the other apostles that he walked with are dead. He is aware of the decline of what's going on in the church. And if there's ever a time to feel discouraged, perhaps that might have been a time. But it is in that context that Jesus shows up. Jesus meets John right there on the island of Patmos. He shows up not to rebuke the church, but to restore the church. He doesn't come to tear her down, but instead to build her up. The mission that Jesus is on is not to incinerate the church, but to inform them that even though it may appear that things are falling apart all around them, and though it may appear that things are completely out of control, Jesus is still very much in control, and he is sovereign over all things. Jesus shows up in the midst of John's hardship. And can I just tell you as an aside, Jesus still shows up. He still steps into our chaos. He still steps into our pain. He still walks with us through those journey of tears and loss. He never leaves us and he never forsakes us. He always shows up. But this is a special kind of show up. Don't be disappointed. You probably won't get a show up like this. If you did, come and see me. We need to talk. Jesus shows up, and what I want to highlight for you this morning is the reason Jesus shows up is because of his passionate love for the church, his passionate love and commitment for the bride of Jesus Christ. And his love for the bride will not allow him to tiptoe around the issues that are weakening the church. But in a full force of love and intentionality, Jesus will begin to reveal what is holding the church back from flourishing and walking in God's plan for it. Look what John writes in verse 10. John says, I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day, and I heard behind me a loud voice like a trumpet, saying, write what you see in a book and send it to the seven churches, to Ephesus and to Smyrna, to Pergamum, to Thyatira, to Sardis and to Philadelphia and to Laodicea. It is Sunday and John is in worship. John says, I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day. What is he referring to? It's not like he wasn't all of a sudden mystical. But he was in the Spirit in the same way that Paul encourages us to walk in the Spirit. His focus, his heart, his mind is set on the things of God. He is worshiping God on this Sunday morning. I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day, and he is in worship, and he hears this loud voice. It thunders like a trumpet, and it instructs John to write these things that you are about to see. Could you imagine what that must have been like? He wants John to address the seven churches: Ephesus, Smyrna, Pergamum, Thyatira, Sardis, Philadelphia, and Laodicea. Write to these churches. The question could be raised, well, why these churches? They weren't the only churches that were in existence that day. They certainly were not the only churches that had issues that needed to be addressed. So why would Jesus show up on Patmos to write this letter to John to address these seven churches? These cities that are addressed here, these cities were the central points that communication would take place along the province of Asia. They were the hub that from each of those cities, communication would launch out into all the other villages. They were key points. If you wanted to get the word out all across Asia Minor, you'd hit those different cities because it was from there that communication would flow out into all of the province. And if you drove a mail truck, they didn't have mail trucks then, but if they did, and if you would drive a mail truck and you would deliver a letter and you would hit that province of Asia, you'd see the order in which these are presented is the exact order in which a mail delivery truck would hit each of those cities. There's a very sequential, logical process or route that this message would go out to. And so the things that are going to be addressed in these seven churches indeed were taking place not just in those seven churches, but all of the churches that had existed in those times, as well as our times. And so these were specifically chosen because this was the hub from which communication would launch out to all of over Asia Minor. Let's take a look at verse 12. So this is taking place. John hears this voice of a trumpet. It's obviously taking place behind him. And then he says in verse 12, then I turned to see the voice that was speaking to me. And on turning, I saw seven golden lampstands. And in the midst of the lampstands, one like a son of man, clothed with a long robe and with a golden sash around his chest. The hairs of his head were white, like white wool, like snow. His eyes were like a flame of fire. His feet were like burnished bronze refined in a furnace. And his voice was like the roar of many waters. And in his right hand, he held seven stars. And from his mouth came a sharp, two-edged sword. And his face was like the sun shining in full strength. What an image of the risen Lord that John has on the island. We see four things that, I mean, we see a lot of things here, but we see four things that I want to highlight to you this morning that just that demonstrate Christ's love and affirmation for the church, because it's critically important because of what's coming. Because the other foot is about to drop in these messages that he's going to present to these churches, Jesus presents a context for these churches that will demonstrate his love, his commitment, and his passion for them. We see first and foremost that Jesus values the church. He says, I turned to see in verse 12, the voice that was speaking to me. And on turning, I saw seven golden lampstands. And in the midst of the lampstands, one like the Son of Man. Let me just kind of press the fast forward button for a moment and scroll on down to verse 20, just so we can kind of just uncover what those two things are, so we can get a better understanding of what are these lampstands and what are these seven stars that Jesus is holding in his hands. Thankfully, it's not a super big mystery because it's revealed to us in verse 20. Let's just look over at verse 20. It says, as for the mystery of the seven stars that you saw in my right hand, the seven golden lampstands, the seven golden lampstands, the seven stars are the angels of the seven churches. And the seven lampstands are the seven churches. And so we'll see that with all that's going on in the church at this time, Christ shows up to John, and John turns and he sees the lampstands, and he sees in the right hand of the Son of Man these stars. And what he says to us in verse 20 is the lampstands represent the churches. What churches? The seven churches that he just revealed in the earlier passage. And what are the stars? The stars are not angels, but they are the pastors. They're the ones preaching and teaching and leading these churches that Jesus has a word of correction and direction and protection for. And so we see right here that Jesus is addressing the churches in this area. Now, what we see here, now that we know what that is, let's just take a moment and recognize John is, as I said before, it is an unusual time in church history. The church is going through a horrific time. And in the midst of that, Jesus shows up to meet John right where he's at. Jesus demonstrates his love to John by the essence of his very presence being there. He doesn't send somebody else, but he shows up. It shows value. It shows love. It shows commitment. He drew near. And so his presence communicates his passion. And not only does he show up, but notice what Jesus is wearing. Jesus is wearing a long robe with a golden sash around his chest. The second thing we see about Jesus in this scene is he reaffirms his role to John and to us as the high priest and the king. The very fact that Christ showed up in the same high priestly attire of the high priest, wearing the golden sash across his chest. This was the garments that royalty would wear, as well as the high priest. And what Jesus is communicating just in the garments he's wearing is that he is the one who is our mediator, who went to the Father on our behalf as our great high priest, and he is the very King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And he's just by the very garments he's wearing, it's sending the message to John that his position has not changed. His presence is a message of reassurance to the church that he loves. The third thing we see here is Christ examines and purifies this church. He examines and purifies his church. Look what John writes here. He says, verse 14, the hairs of his head were white wool, like snow. His eyes were like a flame of fire. His feet were like burnished bronze, refined in a furnace. And his voice was like the roar of many waters. As John moves from describing Christ's garments, he now begins to describe Christ's appearance. And the only way he can rightly communicate this to us in a way that we would understand it is he begins to use the tool of comparison. He's saying, I turned and I looked, and in the midst of the golden lampstand was one like the Son of Man. And his hair, how do I describe it? It was like white, like wool, like whiter than the snow. His eyes, how do I define those? They're like flames of fire. His feet were like burnished bronze in the fire. You know, not just the color bronze, but after the bronze is in the fire, it's glowing. His voice was like the roar of many waters. He says a little bit later, his face is shining like the sun. He uses the tool of comparison to help us to understand what this Christ looks like. But he gives us the image of what he sees, but then he places him in the midst of the lampstands, in the midst of the churches. And what we have here is a picture of this general walking in the midst of his churches, and he is beginning to examine them with his fiery eyes and his pure white hair, and he's walking in the midst of them. Not to condemn them, not to disqualify them, but to examine them and to purify them. John says his voice is like the roar of many waters. There's nothing quite like the sound of when those waters begin to intersect with each other, that thundering sound of waters as they collide with one another. They seem to have no end. Nothing can stop them. They move the biggest of masses. And John says that's what his voice was like. It speaks of the power of his voice. It is the same God who spoke into the nothingness and said, "Let there be light." And there was light. Spoke everything into existence. And John says his voice was like the voice of many waters. His face was like the sun, like trying to stare at the sun. I don't recommend you try and do it, but the reality is, could you imagine what John is seeing, trying to describe the majesty of whose midst he was in. The stage is being set as the king is walking in the midst of the lampstands, in the midst of the churches. And John highlights the fact that this one that stands in the midst of the churches has authority over the church. They are his churches. Jesus taught that earlier, I'll build my church and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. Look at verse 16, he says, in his right hand, he held seven stars, and from his mouth came a sharp two-edged sword, and his face was like the sun shining in full strength. Interestingly, his right hand, the right hand always represents the place of authority. In his right hand, he held what? The seven stars. We saw in verse 20, what are the seven stars? The seven stars are the messengers. They are the leaders, the pastors of the church. And he holds them in his hand. What great comfort to know that the one who holds the leaders that are leading others is the one who holds us. He holds them in his hand. And from his mouth came a two-edged sword. That's quite a picture in your mind. How many have seen the picture? You know, somebody always tries to capture that somewhere, of this sword coming out of the mouth of the Lord. This sword is not there to destroy. This sword is there to protect. Because what I suggest to you these next couple of weeks as we look at the message to the church, that Jesus is informing and instructing the church out of love, not to destroy it, but to protect it. And this sword that comes out of his mouth is there not to slay the church, but to protect the church. How will he protect the church? He will protect the church by the instructions that he is about to unleash upon those churches. He is going to protect them from the consequences of their own actions by giving them instruction and direction. Also note that this sword it's from his mouth. In other words, he is the source of all that is right. All that will be deemed acceptable, all that will be judged amongst the churches does not come from a source outside of himself, but it is from him, from his own source, from his own mouth. He said, I am the way, I am the truth, and I am the life. And it is from the very essence of who he is that the standard is held up and communicated. He looks to no other outside of himself. John sees an image of the one on whose breast he laid his head at one time. One he walked with. And he sees him now in his glory and his majesty as our priest, as our King, as our Lord. What kind of response do you come up with when you see that? Well, look how John responds. And when I saw him, I fell at his feet as though dead. Yeah, you better believe that's the response. when I stood and I saw this one whose hair was whiter than the snow, whose feet were like burnished bronze, whose face was like the sun in its strongest measure, John says, I fell at his feet as though dead. That's why it cracks me up when I read about these characters who talk about running into Jesus and, you know, write books about it. And you know, I just think to myself, I don't know if that would be the response. I think of Isaiah and his response in Isaiah chapter 6 when he saw the Lord. In the year that King Uzziah died, Isaiah writes in chapter 6, I saw the Lord, he's high and lifted up, and his train filled the temple, and he sees the angels and the seraphim. And he said to himself, woe is me, I am undone. I don't belong here. What a contrast between that and Peter. Right? Remember Peter on the Mount of Transfiguration? He goes up on the mountain and all of a sudden Jesus shines like the sun, and we see the prophets of old come, and Peter's like, well, it's really good that I'm here. let me set up a temple for each and every one. And Jesus is like, no, the Father says, this is my beloved son. Listen to him. John's response, I fell at his feet as though dead. What an appropriate response. And in the midst of that response, which is certainly appropriate, we see in verse 17, but he laid his right hand, there's the hand of authority again. He laid his right hand on me, saying, fear not. I am the first and the last and the living one. I died, and behold, I am alive forevermore. And I have the keys of death and Hades. Here is John. He sees something that is just inconceivable to understand. And he recognizes he's in the presence of the risen Lord, and he falls at his feet as though dead. And Jesus reaches out and says to him, fear not. I am the first and the last. I was the one that was dead, but I'm alive again. We see Jesus does three things here that'll preach all on its own, maybe for another time. But the first thing we see is he dispenses peace upon John. John shudders at the thought of whose presence he's in. He falls at his feet as dead, and Jesus fills him with peace. Don't be afraid, he says. He establishes his authority. I am the first and the last. I am the living one. I died, and behold, I am alive forevermore. He establishes his authority as the one who is over death, hell, and the grave. And then he declares his victory as well. I have the keys of death and of Hades. I win. John, don't be afraid. What an incredible encounter John has. What does Jesus do next? He dispenses his peace. He establishes his authority. He declares his victory. And then he sends John on a mission. Isn't that great? Same thing happened to Isaiah, by the way. After God calls him and says, who will go before me? And Isaiah says, here I am, send me. Look what Jesus calls John to do. Jesus says, write therefore these things. Write therefore the things that you have seen, those that are, and those that are to take place after this. We talked about this a little bit last week, and if you weren't able to catch last Sunday's message, I really want to encourage you to jump online because it kind of gives a good context of the direction we're going to be going as we unpack Revelation together. But we see what John does here is he kind of gives us a little bit of a highlight of the three sections of Revelation, and we see it clearly right here in verse 19. What God wants to do, what Jesus wants him to do, is he said, I want you to write down the things that you have seen, which is really what we see taking place in chapter 1. This is the immediate context of that moment. John, write down the things that you have seen, and then he says, I want you to write down the things that are. And we see that that's referring to chapters 2 and 3. Those are the churches, the message that Jesus is going to lay out there for them. And then I want you to write down those things that are to take place. And then we see chapters 4 through 22 will address those things that will take place later on. So we have the things that you have seen right now in chapter 1, those that are, chapters 2 and 3, and those that are yet to take place in chapters 4 through 22. And he says, as for the mystery of the seven stars, as we saw before, that you've seen my right hand and the seven golden lampstands, the seven stars are the angels of the seven churches, and the seven lampstands are the seven churches. What's going on here? The stage is being set. Jesus is presenting himself as the conquering king, our great high priest, the one who defeated death and the grave, as the lover of our souls, the one who walks amongst the churches, who happen to be his churches, by the way, and he's going to start to examine them and assess them. And he's walking in their midst, in the midst of these persecuted, weakened, and struggling church that he loves and that he's committed to. And he is coming with a message of correction and direction that will provide protection for them. He will bring them correction and direction that, if they heed his words, will provide direction for them and for us. I cannot underscore enough that the message that Jesus will bring to the churches, the seven churches of Revelation, are motivated by a love for his church. He is not there to destroy or eliminate the church. He is there to correct them, to direct them so that he might protect them. And can I tell you that what was true for the seven churches there is true for the church today as well. We have the word of God to correct us and to direct us. And to the degree that we follow God's word and apply his truth through our lives, can we walk under the umbrella of God's protection? The church then was undergoing a horrific time. And as a result of that, the church was going in many directions and it was weakening the impact and the power of the church. And Jesus shows up out of love and passion for them, and he brings correction and direction so that they would flourish and continue to champion the cause of Christ and be the church that God called them to be. And I think that's really applicable to us today. Because there's nothing unique about these seven churches. I think, as we'll see, as we go through these seven churches, some of the very same failures and temptations exist in our same churches today. And we have the choice as to whether we're going to allow the word of God to direct us, correct us, so that it might protect us. We must understand that every no that Jesus gives us, every no that the Bible lays out before us, is not to keep good things from you, but to keep destructive things away from you. God says no, not to keep good things from you. And I want to encourage each and every one of us, especially our teenagers here, and for every one of us that are pulled in different directions and wanting to do things that we know we're not supposed to do. The word of God says no, not to keep good things from you, but to protect you from the consequences of those bad decisions. And is motivated by love. It's motivated by the heart of a God who loves you and has a plan and purpose for your life. And so as we get into the message of these churches in these next couple of weeks, we might find ourselves in different places, perhaps as members of those different churches. And we will have an opportunity to run to God or run from God. To the degree that we run to him comes the blessing and the protection that God makes available to us. May we be found faithful. May we grow together through this journey. May we honor God in the midst of it all. Let's pray. Lord, thank you for your word. Thank you for your love for the church. Thank you that you put your finger on things in our lives because you care about us and you love us and you don't want us to experience the consequences of bad decisions, but you want to protect us from them. I pray that, Lord, in the days ahead, as we continue to unpack what you've shared with their church as well as ours, that, Lord, you would open the eyes of our understanding, that this would not just be an exercise in history, but that we would recognize that what you said then, you say today, and it applies. May we be found faithful. We love you because you first loved us. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.